Well, as Rob mentioned, my name is Christian MacArthur. I am here from Providence in Temecula. They send their greetings to you this morning. I'm excited to be here. In fact, the last time that I was here was for Pastor Jimmy's installation. That was a joyous celebration on multiple levels for us at Providence. One, we join with you in prayer as you've sought a minister and rejoice as God has provided a faithful man to minister here. We also rejoice that we don't have to put up with Jimmy anymore. And so we are really grateful for his ministry here and trust that the Lord would bless his time as he works with the other officers here and works with you as a congregation. We're excited that he is here. It is an honor that I could be here this morning and share and open God's word with you. So this morning we'll be taking a look at what may be a fairly familiar passage to many of us. A few verses from John's prologue, 14 through 18. And we'll emphasize verse 17 this morning as we consider some of the content of this passage. Well, if you've read much of John, whether it be the Gospel of John or John's epistles or even Revelation, you'll find that John really likes contrasts. He's really big into setting ideas against other ideas for the sake of emphasis. And in our passage this morning, we certainly see some explicit contrast. I mean, I think the most obvious is this contrast between the law of Moses and the grace and truth that is found in Jesus Christ. And I want to explore this contrast, but before we do, I want to see a few other contrasts in this text that might help us to understand the distinction that John lands on between the law of Moses and grace and truth. And it's these contrasts that will form our outline for this morning. So the first contrast I want us to see is two types of prophet. Two types of prophet. Well, firstly, what is a prophet? If we look back at the Old Testament and we consider the major religious offices, we see that the two major ones are the priests and the prophets. A priest is one who represents the people before God. If you were to go and worship God, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, you did so through the priesthood. You couldn't just waltz into the temple and submit your sacrifices. The priesthood would do this on behalf of the people. Well, not to be overly simplistic, but the prophetic office kind of works in the opposite way. It is God, or the office in which God uses to represent himself to the people. So when God wanted to reveal himself or reveal some sort of content, he would do so through the prophetic office. He mediates, a prophet mediates God to the people. And as we look at the Old Testament, what we find is that Moses is somewhat of a pattern or paradigm of all the prophets. The prophetic office is really built after Moses. And he's unique among all the other prophets. And this is seen throughout the scriptures. One place we see this is at the very end of Deuteronomy, where it says that not another prophet in all of Israel was raised up like Moses. Well, why is this? Well, unlike all the other prophets, Moses spoke to God face to face, it says. The other prophets had dreams and visions, but Moses spoke to God man to man, if you will. And this made him very unique. And yet, as we continue to read the scriptures, we find that there is a better prophet to come. In fact, Moses himself prophesies of him. Acts 3 highlights this. It says, Moses said that the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. And as Peter continues his sermon in Acts 3, he shows that Moses is speaking of Jesus himself. Jesus, one who comes to mediate God and God's revelation to his people. And this prophetic ministry, I would argue, is an emphasis for John in his prologue. He wants to highlight the prophetic office. I mean, we see that he mentions Moses. He sets up this passage with Moses, the paradigm prophet. But he mentions another prophet, doesn't he? John the Baptist, which you could say is the last Old Testament prophet. He transitions from the ministry of the Old Testament to Jesus being this great and better prophet. He transitions, you could say, from the Old Covenant to setting up the New Covenant. And then John mentions Jesus. And I think he wants us to contrast the two. And I think we can all see some differences between Moses and Jesus. At least, I hope we can. If you're not sure, then we'll talk about some other things afterwards. But there's some clear contrast. One of them is the Son of God, right? That's fairly clear. And yet, I think John also wants to see a contrast in their prophetic ministry specifically. I want you to, let's consider verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Two different verbs here, given as applied to Moses, and grace and peace which came through Jesus. Now this might seem like a minor difference, but if we look at the passage as a whole, I think it's a very important one. As unique as Moses is in the prophetic ministry, he still received revelation from God and then passed it on to the people. But Jesus is distinct. He doesn't receive revelation from God and pass it on to the people. He is God's revelation itself. The very Word of God enfleshed. He's not delivering a prophetic message. He is the prophetic message. And I think John wants us to see this here, that Jesus does not come to tell us about God, but to show us the very image of the invisible God. As verse 18 says, no one has seen God, the only God, which is Jesus, who was from the Father. He has made him known. So I'm a big fan of food blogs and food videos. Often late at night, I'll be found watching these. My wife is giggling right now because it's true. And currently, I'm on two quests, one for the greatest pizza in California. I've about given it up. I'm sorry, guys. That's a tough one. But the taco search is promising here. So I will look at blogs and watch videos, and there's all these lists of like the best tacos in LA County. Please submit your suggestions. I would love to hear them. And these food bloggers tell in great detail of these tacos, the texture of the tortilla. It has the perfect pull. They talk about the heat and the sweetness of the salsa or the char of the carne asada. And it's a beautiful thing to think about. But at best, I can just think about it, right? They can't put the taco into my hand. And as crass as this analogy is, Moses and all the other prophets tell of the one to come. But that's really all they can do. They can just tell us about him with varying degrees of clarity. But in Jesus, this prophetic announcement becomes actualized. Because John says that when we see Christ, we see God. Well, if we see two different types of prophets here, I also want to see that we see two types of glory. Two types of glory. Well, as we look in chapter 1 of John, he considers this distinction between Moses and Jesus. He also has a great concern for glory. And I would argue that though he doesn't mention it explicitly, he has the glory of the law as his backdrop for speaking of the glory of God found in Jesus Christ. I would argue that he wants us to think about this distinction as he recounts the history of Israel behind this passage and this ministry of Jesus. So we should ask the question, was there glory in the law? Well, Paul himself says that there was. But I would argue that the glory found in the law is a different aspect, or perhaps an incomplete picture of God's glory. A picture that is completed, found in its fullness in the revelation of Jesus. What do I mean by this? Well, there's this fairly irreverent, and I apologize if you consider it so, meme going around the internet right now, of a picture of a worshiping congregation, and they're repeating the phrase, "Show me your glory." And the next picture is the church on fire, because God has apparently revealed his glory to them. Now, this seems irreverent, and yet there's some biblical truth to this, isn't there? In fact, if we think back to our Old Testament meditation before the service that we read before the call to worship, Yahweh has come, he has given the law through Moses, and the people are off at a distance from Mount Sinai, and what do they see? Smoke, lightning, they hear the sound of a trumpet. They hear roaring thunder, and they are rightly terrified. They are terrified of this display of the glory of God. So much so that they say to Moses, please don't let him talk to us anymore. You can talk, we'll listen to you, but don't let God talk to us anymore. It'll kill us. They see glory, don't they? They see immense glory from a distance as the glory of God accompanies the law. Paul picks up this idea in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, if that ministry which was carved in letters of stone, so he's talking about the law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments given to Moses, if that ministry came with so much glory that the Israelites couldn't even look at Moses, how much more glory will this new covenant bring? The glory that came through the law was one that was terrifying. Even Moses, as great as a prophet and man as he was, could not look upon it. You might recall him going to God and saying, show me your glory. And what's God's response? You can't look at my glory. Tell you what, I'll put you behind a rock. And when I say so, look, and you can see my backside. You can see my goodness. But anything more and you would die. The glory of God that is revealed in the law is terrifying. It is dangerous. Paul will go on to the Corinthian church to talk about this glory requiring a veil. But in Christ, this veil has been lifted. And we with unveiled face can now behold the glory of the Lord. As Hebrews 1 says, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. This prophet Jesus reveals to us God's very glory. Well, why is it that Jesus can reveal the glory of God and it not incinerate us? Whereas the Moses glory, the glory that came through the revelation of the law through Moses, is dangerous. So much so that people are crying out, please don't let God speak any longer. Well, it seems like there's something very important added to the picture of God's glory. If in Christ we find a new kind of prophet, one who not only tells us of God's revelation, but is God's very revelation embodied. And if that revelation reveals God's glory in a whole new way, what is it about that revelation that is different? And that's what I want to consider for the remainder of our time here this morning. That in John's contrast, he contrasts two types of revelation. Let's consider this together. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, before we think about these particular differences between this revelation of law on one hand and this revelation of grace and truth on the other, I want to consider two errors that we should avoid when considering these distinctions. On the one hand, we can run into the issue of seeing complete discontinuity in God's revelation, and that would be problematic. Some in church history, some in the world today, and Christianity today have an impulse to just do away with the Old Testament. You know, in church history, you even find guys saying, that's a different God revealed there. That is a capricious God. He's all about law. This God of the New Testament is where it's at. And to draw that kind of distinction would be very problematic. We shouldn't do that. We could miss something very important about God's eternal plan to redeem a people for himself. But on the other hand, if we neglect to see the very important distinction between the law that is given through Moses and grace and peace that is in Jesus Christ, we will fall into another trap. And it's this distinction that I want to focus on this morning. And hopefully, as we embrace this distinction, we will actually see a greater continuity in God's revelation to us. So as we consider the law, as we consider this law of God that was given through Moses, we find that the character of God himself is made manifest, isn't it? Well, what do we know about God when we think of the law? We learn about his holiness. We learn about his righteousness. We learn about his perfect justice. We find that he has written into creation a perfect order for mankind to follow, to flourish. Good things, the law that he has given us is good. We can find in it how to live lives that are pleasing to God. The law is not divorced from his character. It is a manifestation of it. We look to the law and we see a picture of who God is. The law is good. So why the fire and smoke? Why the trumpet and thunder? Why the great fear of the people of Israel when this law comes? If it's so good, why aren't they throwing a party? Well, they don't throw a party because the law is bad. Their fear and trembling comes about because they are bad. And in the law of God, they see how far short of God's glory that they fall. Israel quakes in fear, not because the law is in and of itself deficient, but because they are in and of themselves deficient. And isn't this a reality that we see throughout the history of the people of Israel? In fact, it won't be long, a few days after this passage in Exodus, where the Israelites will go and explicitly break God's law. They'll fashion idols for themselves. They will worship them instead of their Creator. Does this mean that the law was bad? No, it means that they were bad. And the glory of God's holiness that came with this revelation of law was too much to bear because Israel knew that they could not be in God's presence because of their sinfulness, so much that they say to Moses, "Don't let him talk to us anymore. We can't handle it." And so it is with us. This is how the law works for us as well. We encounter the perfect nature of God's law, and hopefully, if we look upon it honestly, we see something about ourselves, don't we? Yes, it tells us about God, but it also tells us about who we are. This law acts as a mirror, as Paul tells us. A mirror that we look at and we see a sinner. We see a lawbreaker. As the apostle says, the law brings knowledge of sin. And it continues to do this. It's why we read the law before the confession and the worship service, that we might remember afresh who we are as we stand before the holiness of God. It reveals something about us if we take it seriously. And the law of Moses continues to flame and thunder and terrify and condemn. Not because it is bad, but because we are bad. Because we fall short. A reality so true that Paul can call this ministry of Moses a ministry of death. A ministry of condemnation. Not because the law is flawed, but because it is insufficient in itself to bring life. Because on this side of Adam's fall, we are insufficient to keep it. The law is good, but it has no power to bring about what it demands. One theologian says that we are like sailboats in a great body of water. And the law is like a navigation system or a map. It tells you exactly where you are, and it tells you exactly how to get home, but it gives you no wind to get there. We need something else, lest we be stranded in the ocean. For Israel, the law could never give what it demanded. It could never return them home. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans, the law was powerless to do what needed to be done because it was weakened by our sinful flesh. The law is not bad. We are. And if the law of Moses was God's only revelation to Israel or to us, we would be stranded in the middle of the ocean. Perhaps we would know where to go, but we would have no power to get there. God needed to send a wind. And that is what we get in Jesus Christ. From God's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, John tells us. On one hand, the law was given through Moses. On the other hand, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. The law revealed God to his people, but it wasn't the full story of his revelation. What we find in Jesus is grace and truth. If you look at the Greek, these terms go together. This is one idea. One commentator suggests that we translate it true grace. The law came through Moses. True grace comes through Jesus Christ. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here we find in Christ not discontinuity in God's redemptive plan, but masterful continuity. For in Christ, the demands of the law are fulfilled. As Jesus himself says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it and bring about a radical grace that quenches the demands of the law. In preparation for this morning, I was reading Arthur Pink. I don't know if you've heard of him, but a wonderful theologian. He has a great commentary on the book of John, and he has a few statements which are just wonderful, speaking of the contrast between the law and grace. And he says this, the law addresses men as members of old creation. Grace makes men members of new creation. The law manifests what was in man, sin. Grace manifests what is in God, love. The law demanded righteousness from men. Grace brings righteousness to men. The law sentences a living man to death. Grace brings a dead man to life. The law speaks of what men must do for God. Grace tells of what Christ has done for men. And that's glory. That's what glory looks like. If we want to see glory on this side of our resurrections, we look to a cross. Luther says that God was still not able to show his face. So on the cross of Christ, he backs into history. And just like he showed Moses his goodness, he shows us his goodness. And that's where we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, enduring our punishment and giving to us his righteousness. So where does this leave us today? Where does this leave us as people who continue to struggle with sin? People who desire to live lives that are pleasing to God? Well, I would argue that it leaves us at the bottom of two mountains. We talked in Sunday school about these mountains where God meets his people to worship. And throughout redemptive history, we're called to these mountains. Well, God, as we have seen in the law, calls us to take a look at Mount Sinai. Smoke, fire, flame, thunder. The law on one hand, but on the other hand, he calls us to look to the heavenly Mount Zion. And he calls us to see two mountains. So we've gone to Mount Sinai together already in the reading of the law this morning. We have realized who we are and what we must do. And was our response to immediately, we got to get to work? No, our response was immediately, we need Christ. We need a fresh offer and pouring out of forgiveness. Because if we think we can scale Mount Sinai on our own, we fool ourselves. And yet our flesh will continue to tell us that we can do it. And it's what the world tells us. The world gives us the so-called gospel of self-improvement. There is no good news there, I'll let you know. There's a lot of books, there's no good news in them. We need something from the outside. We cannot scale Mount Sinai to get to God. Mount Zion must come to us. And it is this mountain that we see in the words of absolution, the words of forgiveness that we have heard this morning. And Hebrews 12 tells us about it. The author says, "You have been called not to the law of Moses, not to Sinai, but to a mediator of a new covenant, one established by the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ." Blood that quenches Mount Sinai's flame and silences the thunder of the law. Blood that speaks a better word, not a word of condemnation, but a word of absolution, a word of forgiveness, a word that says you have right standing before your God in heaven, a word that gives an open-armed invitation to Mount Zion, that you might stand before God in perfect holiness. Think about that. We've been invited to Mount Zion. What must one do to get to Mount Zion? He must be perfect. So God must consider us perfect. Not because we have kept the law, but because his Son has kept it for us and given to us his righteousness, a holiness that can never be attained by law-keeping except for the law-keeping of Jesus. And because of that, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And by faith, those of us who have been killed by the law daily are raised to new life. Raised to heaven where Christ is and where our lives are hidden with him. And what is true of us is now in Christ on high. And this is the picture of glory that John speaks about. This is what glory looks like, the full display of God's justice and grace given to us in the cross of Jesus Christ, looking to a Savior who is filled with grace and truth. We are no longer boats without wind, but by the very Spirit of God, by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, He is filling our sails, and He is blowing us home this day. Amen. 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 Let's pray together.